Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. In Matthew chapter 28, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 today. Verses 1 through 10. Just to kind of get us caught up from where we left off last week to where we are this morning. Last week, as we looked at the death of Jesus, we kind of left Jesus having died on the cross. And so what happens immediately after that in Matthew's gospel is that when they realize Jesus has died, a guy by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, and then John's gospel tells us another guy by the name of Nicodemus, that's the same Nicodemus that is in John chapter 3, that has a conversation with Jesus at night, that they go and ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. And so they take the body of Jesus. The text tells us they wrap it in a shroud or in a burial cloth, and then they take Jesus to a borrowed tomb. In other words, it's not Jesus' tomb, but it is Joseph of Arimathea's tomb that is new, that he had carved out of a rock. And so what they would do in that time, in this case, literally, they carved a hole in the side of a cliff. And they would carve a hole and then kind of have a spot over there with like a bench. And that's where Joseph and Nicodemus, that's where they laid the body of Jesus. With this burial cloth shroud on, they lay Jesus in this tomb that's Joseph's, and then they roll a big stone over the top of it. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute, but they roll a stone over the entrance to the tomb, and then the text tells us that the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, were afraid that the disciples might steal the body of Jesus. And so they go to Pilate and they ask for soldiers to be placed in front of the tomb. And in their words, lest the disciples come and this last deception is even greater than the first. Obviously, they had heard Jesus or Jesus' followers talk about him rising from the dead. And so they want to make sure that nobody steals the body and perpetuates a lie. So they go and Pilate says, hey, well, you've got a cadre of soldiers that you can use that are Roman soldiers. So you send them. And so they send them and they put a seal on the rock that's in front of the stone that's in front of the tomb. And then the text tells us, gives us a little clue of where we're going to head today. And that is that there are some women who follow Joseph and Nicodemus and they see where the body of Jesus is laid. And so that's kind of the end of the story, right? And so what we did last week and the week before is we focused on the death of Jesus. And what does the question we tried to answer, it took us 2 weeks, was what does the death of Jesus mean? So when Jesus dies on the cross, what does that mean? And we looked at it through two words, substitution and penalty. In other words, when Jesus dies, he dies in your place. He takes your place on the cross. It should have been you. It should have been me. It should have been us that died on the cross. But Jesus takes our place. But then also Jesus takes the penalty for our sin. In other words, our sin, your sin, my sin, our sin collectively deserves God's punishment and God's wrath because it is, as we saw last week, divine treason against God. When we sin, when we lie, we cheat, we steal, we dishonor God in any number of ways. But when Jesus died, he paid the penalty for our sins. And if that was the end of the story, that would be okay. But it wouldn't be great until we read what happens today. So let's read Matthew 28, starting in verse number 1. We'll read through the first 10 verses. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. Verse 4. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to see his disciples. Now listen to what happened next. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." All right, we're going to stop right there. We're going to go all the way back to verse number 1, and we're going to kind of walk through this passage together this morning. All right, so verse number 1, it says the women are going back to the tomb. But it says in verse number 1 that they are going on the first day of the week. That equals Sunday. So, all right, let's do a little chronology here, all right? Jesus was crucified on Friday, okay? Remember, he was crucified at like 9 in the morning. That's considered the third hour in the Bible. Then from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, that's 12 to 3, there was darkness. And sometime around 3 p.m., that's when Jesus dies. After that, just like we talked about a minute ago, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take the body of Jesus and they go and put him in the tomb on Friday. Now, you got to track with me here, okay? Because Jewish days don't work like our days. Our days work daylight to daylight, right? Yes, yes, that's how they work. Yes, yes. Jewish days work from sundown to sundown. So Jesus is in the tomb on Friday. That's one part of one day. He's in the tomb all day Saturday from 6 p.m. is sundown. That's when it's considered the next day. So Saturday, 6 p.m. which is technically 6 p.m. on our Friday. He's in the tomb all Saturday, and before daylight, 5, 6 a.m., somewhere in there, which is the next day, Sunday, Jesus comes out of the tomb. That's okay. So now here's the question. You read verse number 1, and it says they went to the tomb on the first day of the week. So the first question we've got to answer is, okay, why didn't they go Saturday? Right? Because he's in the tomb on Friday. They don't go on Saturday. They wait till Sunday. Why'd they wait till Sunday? Why didn't they go on Saturday? The next question we've got to answer is, why are they going back anyway? Okay? So let's talk about those two things. The first one is fairly easy. The reason they don't go on Saturday is because the text tells us in verse number 1, what does it say? After the Sabbath. That's key. They don't go on Saturday because Saturday is the Sabbath day. And because it is the Sabbath day, that would and since it's the Sabbath falls in the Passover Feast of Unleavened Bread, it is what's called a high Sabbath day. In other words, no work, no nothing, you worship, and you stay home, right? Plus, the reason they go back to the tomb is to put anointing lotion and smelly good stuff, perfume, on the body of Jesus. And that was traditional to help with the stench of death and decay, right? Because had Jesus stayed in the tomb, what's going to happen to his body? Decay, death, right? There's no funeral practices back in that day. Well, if nobody's doing anything, can you buy anointing oils and spices on Saturday? You cannot. You have to wait till sundown, right? And you don't want to go, they're not going to go after dark, right? On their Saturday, right? So they have to wait to go buy the stuff anyway. And so they wait till Sunday the next morning. So why they go on Sunday? Because they can't go on Saturday because it's a Sabbath day. Plus, they don't have the stuff they need. They have to go buy it, so they have to wait till everything opens back up after sundown on the Sabbath day. And by then, it's dark, so they have to wait till first light on Sunday morning. So that's why they don't go on Saturday, and that's why they're going at all in the first place. Right? Now, you may ask, well, how do they expect to roll that stone away? That's a great question. I have no idea. But that's why they're going, and that's why they go on Sunday. Now, so imagine this. Our text tells us that there's two women. There could be up to four. The other Gospels mention some other names. Some people say some of them are the same. It's like they have like double names, you know, like the Thomas's girls have double names, you know. It could be some of them have double names, or it could be that it's different people. We don't know. But there could be up to four. So imagine this. There's four, let's just say four. Four women before daylight, because they got to walk there. going through Jerusalem, right? And there's an earthquake. That's what verse 2 tells us, right? They're going to the tomb. There's an earthquake. Now, number one, if you're I've never been in an earthquake, like a real earthquake. But I would imagine if you're in the woods going through Jerusalem in the dark, you can't see, and you're trying to find your way back to where they buried your friend Jesus, and there's an earthquake, you're already going to be, ooh. Motions are going to be high. You're going to be on edge, right? But then what happens? There's not only an earthquake. Now, they haven't got to the tomb yet. But the text tells us that right before they get there, there's this great earthquake, and then an angel comes down. He descends from heaven, and he rolls the stone away. I love the part that says that he sits on the stone. Like, that's fascinating to me. In my mind, I just picture him up there crossing his legs like, are they going to get? I know they're supposed to be coming. Like, when are they going to get here? I've got a message for him, right? But he's sitting up on the stone. Now, here's the picture. Now, I told you we were going to talk about the stone. Let's talk about the stone for just a minute. Now, the stone was carved out of, so remember, they cut a hole in the mountain, in the side of the cliff, and the stone, so if let's imagine, we'll just use the podium. Imagine the entrance to the tomb is right here. What they would do is they would, on the same hillside, out of the same stone, they would cut a stone to roll over the entrance right beside the tomb. Okay, you with me so far? But it would not be here. It would be up here. Okay? So it would be above the entrance. Okay? For those of us who are older in the room and have seen Indiana Jones, do you remember the scene where the giant ball chases him? Y'all remember? Or the rock or whatever? Y'all remember that? And do you remember how it comes down that like flume or that chute or that, you know, y'all with me so far? If you haven't, you've got all afternoon. You can go watch this scene on YouTube. You can pull it up on YouTube, I'm sure, right? Okay? So, that's how it's situated. There's a giant rock that they have literally cut out of the side, kind of in a circular shape. And there's a channel, a groove, that is cut down so that it just naturally, what happens to the rock? It rolls down. And what they would do is they would put a wedge or a chalk block under the rock right here, and then when they're through inside the tomb and everybody's out, you knock the chalk block out of the way and literally the rock rolls in place. Boom. Right? So, again, it's not like these four women are going to go and move, because they would have to move it which way? Uphill. But what does the text tell us? There's a great earthquake. The angel descends and the rock, he rolls the stone away. Which means he does rock. He rolls this giant stone uphill. And when he gets it back to where it would have started, what's he doing? Sitting on it. Right? Now the text tells us he's dazzling white. He's bright and shiny. Which, if you read Revelation, you'll see pictures of angels exactly like that. And so then he's just sitting there. And it gives this very important little clue in verse number 4. I think it's a fascinating little word. It tells us that the soldiers, look at it, the guards trembled. I imagine so. I mean, do you fault them? And then it says they become like dead men. We're not exactly sure like what happens to these guys. They could be like fell over dead, or they could just be standing up there like frozen. We don't really know. We do know what happens after the women get there. They run back and tell the religious leaders, hey, something up there happened, and he's not in that tomb anymore. And then they pay the guards to go perpetuate the lie that the disciples stole the body. That's what's after versus after. But anyway, they're not dead men. So I don't know if the women are like walking around them or like stepping over them, but eventually the four ladies, make it to the tomb. And then the angel has some very specific things he said to them. The first one in verse number 5, don't be afraid. Right? Don't be afraid. Now, why would he tell them don't be afraid? Because they was afraid. I mean, this was not rocket science, right? Because they're afraid. I mean, imagine. It's very early in the morning. Right? It's just the break of daylight. Sunrise. They're carrying pounds of expensive stuff. There's an earthquake. And then they come and they see this bright light and no stuff. And he's like, hey, don't be afraid. Why? Because they're afraid. Then he tells them he knows why they're there. He knows why they're coming. Why are they coming? For I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. So not only does he tell them why he knows why they're there, but he also corroborates that Jesus actually was dead. And the events that happened 2 days earlier on Friday. Right? So he corroborates what he knows they already themselves know. That Jesus was crucified, he was dead, and he was in this tomb. So look what he says next. In verse number 6, he says, hey, he's not here. Now, had there been a period after this, and I'm sure amongst all the stuff that's going on in their minds, when he says he's not here, they've kind of got to be thinking in a split second, oh my gosh, where's he at? Right? So he tells them, hey, he was here, but he's not here anymore. And he wasn't stolen. He wasn't taken. He didn't just vanish or disappear. But look what the angel says. For he has risen. And then he adds this little thing. As he said. Right? In other words, Jesus already told them this was going to happen, and now it's happened. And so the angel says, hey, he's not here. He has risen. Risen from the dead. And then he invites them in. He says, hey, look. Come look at the place where he was laid. He says, y'all come on in. You know, a good southern welcome. Y'all come on in. Look in. Come on in. Right? He says, come on in. And then let's look at verse number 7. Verse number 7. He says, then he gives them something to do. Or as I would say, he commissions them, which we will see is exactly, we're going to talk about this next week, which is exactly what Jesus does. And what pretty much happens from this point forward in the retelling of the gospel story. See, this is free. This is not in your outline anywhere. But the gospel story's end is not just, does it transform your life? The gospel story's end is it transforms your life, and then you go to other people about how it transformed your life and how it can transform their life as well. Right? And so what does the angel do? He commissions them to go and tell people. He says, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going through his life. So he commissions them to go and tell. Now, Matthew's gospel doesn't tell us this, but Luke's gospel does. Luke's gospel tells us that they actually look inside the tomb. That they go in, they peek in, and they look inside the tomb and they see that Jesus' body. Remember, they saw the dudes carry Jesus' body in the cloths and lay him in the tomb and roll the stone in front of it. And now when they look in, they see. They don't just hear the angel's words, but they verify that he ain't in there no more. Then they run away. To go do what the angel said. Hey, go tell my guys. Now, that's great enough, right? That's great enough. But what happens next is even more astounding. Because as they're on the way, what do the text tells us happens? They see Jesus. Like, he appears out of thin air. Whoop! Right there. He appears. Now, here's what I want you to know. We're going to talk about, I'm going to briefly touch on this in a minute. But listen to me, really quickly. Come on. Look, these ladies had traveled with Jesus. The one in the text, in our text, it's Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. That very likely could have been his mother. Okay? Very likely could be his mother. All right? So let's just assume for a minute that there's four ladies, one of which is very likely his mother. Okay? You with me so far? Now, they watched Jesus be crucified. They watched Joseph and Nicodemus cover him in a cloth, and they followed them and watched him lay him in a tomb and then roll the stone away. To come back 2 days later, you know, the third day on Sunday, and to see the stone gone, an angel says, hey, come and see. He's risen. He ain't in here no more. You can come check. They look in, they don't see him, and they're running back to tell the disciples. And they meet Jesus. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think Jesus' mother knew what he looked like?
Like, I would think so. Like, I mean, most mothers know what their kids look like. So, if they didn't see Jesus, if it wasn't really Him, what do you think they would have said? Who are you? That ain't what you look like. Right? Come on now. They would have known that wasn't the real guy. Right? But what do? They don't go, hey, wait a minute. I don't know who you say you are, but you're not the guy I remember. What do they immediately do? They fall down and worship. Now, what's the only explanation for that? There's only one. They realize that that's really Him. That the guy that they had walked around with for 3 years, if his mother is in the group, the baby that she raised to grow up to be a man, that she and they watched get crucified and watched be buried and watched be put into, it's actually Him. Because if it ain't Him, they're not falling down to worship Him because it's a fraud. Right? Some people might say, oh, well, they just ran into somebody that looked like Jesus. No. Come on. No. Right? And so they see Jesus and immediately they fall down and worship Him. And what does He tell them? Hey, go tell my guys. Go tell my guys. And so what happens after that? That's exactly what they do. The other Gospels tell us that the ladies run. I mean, hello. You've seen the empty tomb. You've seen Jesus who you saw die and be put in the tomb. And you physically saw Him. They ran to go tell the disciples who were in the upper room where they had the Last Supper. They're back there because they kind of all gathered together. You can imagine they're thinking, what do we do now? And so the ladies burst in and they tell them, hey, look, He's not there. He's risen. And they're all kind of like, whoa. And then Peter and John say, we're going to go check this out on our own. And then they have a race. But John is a little bit faster because he's younger. Pretty much we know he's the youngest disciple. He's obviously the fastest disciple. Because they race to the tomb and John gets there early. He gets there first. Peter's not far behind. But I can imagine some scholars would say that by this time John is maybe 15 or 16. So he might be a little scared. And so he goes to the tomb. This is how I imagine the scene. This is how it sets up. He runs to the tomb. He beats Peter because he wants to be there first. Just like a middle school boy. Right? And he runs in and he gets to the tomb and he's a little scared. He don't want to go all the way in, but he wants to peek and see. So he peeks in and he sees. And then Peter catches up because he's out of breath because he's trying to chase John. And he gets to the tomb and Peter just runs right in. Like Peter's... And then John goes, it's like if the boogeyman is in there, you know, or something, he's going to get Peter first, you know, or whatever. And so, you know, then John comes in and they both see that he's not there. The burial shroud is there and they see that he's not in there. And so what do? They turn around and they run back and they tell all the other disciples, he's not there. He is risen indeed. And over the next 40 days, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene on her own. He appears to Peter by himself. He appears to his brother James. And he appears to the disciples minus Thomas. So there's only 10 of them. And they are in the text tells us they are inside a locked room. Like the door is locked. Jesus, they all know that Jesus is risen from the dead. But they haven't seen the risen Jesus yet. They've just heard the stories, right? And then inside of a locked room, Jesus just whoop shows up in the middle of the room. And they're like, whoa. And he's like, hey, see my hands and my feet? See my... And they're like, oh, but Thomas isn't there. So when Thomas gets back, he's running an errand maybe. And he gets back and they're like, hey man, you missed it. Jesus was here. And what does Thomas do? I don't believe it until I can touch his hands and see the wounds and touch, put my hand on the wound. And so a few days later, the 11 are there now. Thomas is there inside a room. And what happens? Whoop! Jesus shows up again and Jesus speaks to Thomas. He says, hey, bud, it's me. See my hands? Put your hand on my side. In fact, just so you can know it's me, hey, I'm kind of hungry. Can I have a piece of fish? And he eats a piece of fish. Now, I love the way Paul talks about the gospel,
this resurrection story, in 1 Corinthians 15. It's one of the most important passages in the New Testament, post the resurrection story. And so here it is. It's in chapter 15. I'm going to start reading in verse number 3. Here's what it says. For I delivered, I, Paul, delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So in other words, I'm reminding you of the message that I gave you that was given to me. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now look who He appeared to. And He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Now I want to stop right here. Now, there's some scholarly debate. What does brothers mean? Okay, well, technically it's a masculine word. And so is Peter just saying he appeared to 500 men because they only counted the men? Like the feeding of the 5,000? You know, there could have been 10 to 15,000 people at the feeding of 5,000 because they only counted the men. Sorry, ladies and kids. So could it be that Jesus appeared to 500 men plus women and children? Absolutely. Right? But He at least appeared to 500. Most of them, listen to what it says, most of them are still alive today. And this would have been 25 years after the resurrection. Though some have fallen asleep, some have died. Then He appeared to James, that's the brother of Jesus, who thought He was crazy at one point. Then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, He also appeared to me. All right, real quick. Some people today, I want to transition just a little bit, because we want to end our time talking with this question. What does the resurrection mean? What does it mean for Jesus to have risen from the grave? All right. But before we get there, some people today, even in Thomaston, would tell you that this event never happened. That Jesus was just a dude who died and He stayed dead and He's buried somewhere and His bones have probably turned to ash and dust by now because it was 2,000 years ago, right? Can I tell you, listen to this? That is the most uneducated. I'm not trying to be boastful or prideful. That is the most uneducated response that a person can give about the resurrection of Jesus. There is historical evidence, not just in the Bible. Hey, you don't have to believe me. There's 10 evidences in the Bible. Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology book lists 10 evidences inside the Bible that prove that Jesus rose from the grave. But you're saying, hey, you may say, hey, well, the Bible's just, they all made their stories up. That's great. There's two Roman historians who didn't believe in Jesus, Josephus and Pliny the Younger, who both say that Jesus rose from the grave. You don't like them? Well, hey, listen. Even today, listen to me, even secular scholars who don't believe Jesus was the Son of God believe that Jesus actually lived, actually died, and actually rose from the grave in bodily form. Listen, you should have been here Wednesday. Because we watched a great video. And you don't have to believe me. You can believe somebody that's infinitely smarter than I am. His name is Gary Habermas. It's spelled H-A-B-E-R-M-A-S. Habermas. And you need to watch this YouTube video. It's an hour and 20 minutes. I promise it is worth it. It is called... The resurrection argument that changed a generation of scholars. The resurrection argument that changed a generation of scholars. I will sum up this video. I will sum up. He wrote his PhD thesis on it. He's given a bunch of talks on it. There's other videos you can watch of his that will go into great more detail than we have time to go to in this morning. Because my goal today is not to convince you that Jesus rose from the grave. I think that's a historical fact, period. Again, you don't have to believe me. You can believe somebody who's a lot smarter than me, and you can go watch this YouTube video, right? Because I believe it is a historical fact that Jesus rose from the grave. And if that is the case, then the question you and I need to answer is, what in the world does it mean? Right? What does it mean? So if Jesus rose from the grave, it means something. What does it mean? I want to give you just a handful of ideas of what it means for Jesus to rise from the grave. Very quickly, in the time we got left. Here's number one. Number one, Jesus isn't a liar. Five times in the Gospels, three times in three consecutive chapters in Mark alone, In Mark 8:31, 9:31, and I think 10:34, Jesus says to the disciples, and Mark records it, I'm going to die, and I'm gonna, 3 days later I'm going to rise again. Three times. Now, if Jesus stays in the tomb after he said, count it, I'm going to die, and 3 days later I'm going to rise again, what does that make him? A liar. Right? Because if you and I say we're going to do something, and then we don't do it, what does that make us? Liar. Unfortunately. Right? So if Jesus doesn't rise from the grave, he is telling lies consistently, at least five times in the gospel stories. He says, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise again. 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. But if Jesus, in fact, does rise from the grave, biblically and historically, it's a fact. Jesus rose from the grave. What does that make him? A truth teller. And as one pastor poignantly said, if a guy predicts he's going to die and 3 days rise again out of the grave and then actually pulls it off, you and I probably ought to listen to him. I mean, right? Makes sense to me. All right, so what's the resurrection prove? Jesus is not a liar, number one. Number two, it proves that Jesus' death on the cross accomplished everything it was meant to accomplish. In other words, Jesus' death on the cross is vindicated by the resurrection. Because if Jesus' death was not the perfect death to take away your sins and my sins, if he wasn't the perfect substitute, then there's no reason for Jesus to rise from the grave. But because Jesus rises from the grave, it definitively tells us that Jesus accomplished everything to provide salvation for you and me that we will need. Number three, Jesus conquers the last vestige of sin when he rises from the grave. Now, I put it to you this way. The cross deals with the sin and its consequences. You can think of it this way. The cross, two sides, is different sides of the same coin. The cross deals with sin and its consequences. The resurrection deals with the effects of sin. Think about it. All the way back in Genesis, when Adam and Eve bite the fruit, one of the consequences of sin is death. Death is the final vestige of sin. It is the last act of sin. But Jesus conquers death. The way I say it is, Jesus conquers death, hell, and the grave. Jesus says that death and the effects of sin will not have power over me. Then the New Testament writers go further and say that Jesus, Paul describes it this way, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And the New Testament is replete with examples, which is, I'm kind of bleeding into point number four here, is that if you and I believe in Jesus, death will not have power over us. And that since Jesus is the first fruits, like the first of many, that we who believe in him will experience resurrection from the dead as well. And that the grave is not the end for those who believe in Jesus. That is how Paul can say in his writings in the New Testament, I believe it's in one of the books of Thessalonians, that he can encourage the Thessalonians and he can say that we, talking about when someone we love dies who knows the Lord, he can say, we do not grieve as those who do not have hope. And he can say that because Paul, through the resurrection, sees that for those who believe in Jesus, the grave is not the end. So listen to me, friends. When we die, when your loved ones die, when my grandfather passed away, he was a believer, loved the Lord. At his funeral, and I have said this at almost every funeral since then, the pastor who we preached his funeral together, he said, listen to me, he said, my granddad's name was Thomas. He said, Mr. Thomas is more alive than any of us today. Why? Because for the believer, death is not the end.
it is just the beginning of something even better than we can ever imagine. And the New Testament promises that one day, we too, somehow, our bodies will be resurrected and joined with our spirit somehow. And Paul tells us, we don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but whatever Jesus was like, that's what we're going to be like. And so the resurrection, not only does it prove that Jesus isn't a liar, not only does it prove that Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient to cover your sin and my sin, it proves that death is not the end. And that for those who believe in Jesus, we will experience a resurrection from the dead just like Jesus. But here's the fifth thing that I want to give to you this morning. And this will be the most practical. Okay? And this will be like, if you want an application point, you can walk home with this morning. Okay? Listen to me. If Jesus can rise from the dead, if God has enough power to raise His Son from the stone cold dead, then He has the power to change your life and my life. Can we all agree? You may not agree with it, but that's fine. But I like to think that the thing that would take the most effort, quote unquote, would be raise a dead person. Right? Like, raise a dead person. And if God has enough power to raise a dead person, then whatever you're dealing with, God has infinitely enough power to help you in your situation. I don't know what your situation is. Listen, it could be inter-family issues. It could be personal issues. It could be issues with your kids, right? Your parents. It could be issues with coworkers. It could be a variety of things that you're dealing with in your life. And listen to me, if God has enough power to raise His Son from the dead, He has enough power to help you, help you at minimum walk through the situation you're in. Right? Remember that great psalm by David? It's on almost every funeral, the backside of every funeral, Psalm 23. Right? What does David say? Kind of in the middle section, he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Your rod and your staff will comfort me." He goes on and on, on and on and on. Right? But this, I love that part, as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He doesn't say, God miraculously, poof, and I'm out of the shadow of the valley of death, did he? He said, I'm walking through. And sometimes, God doesn't go, poof, and immediately take away the thing that's in our life. But He always promises us to walk through the valley of death with us. And again, if God has enough power to raise His Son from the dead, whatever valley of the shadow of death you're in right now, God has enough power to get you through to the other side. And to deal with whatever junk is going on in your life. He has enough power to change your life. Look, there's a lot of people here this morning. And it would be presumptuous of me to think that all of us are on the narrow road that leads to heaven. Somebody in here may have never given their life to Christ and they absolutely need to accept Jesus as their Savior. He has enough power to change your life. He did me. And He did many of the people in this room. Right? So why does the resurrection matter? It proves Jesus isn't a liar. It proves that Jesus' death is sufficient to cover your sins. It proves that death is not the end. It proves that for those who believe in Jesus, we will experience resurrection life with Him. And fifthly, it proves that no matter what we go through in our life, Jesus has the power to get us through it and to save us and put us on the road to heaven.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.